It is good to see you. A couple of folks here for the first time. We want to greet you particularly, and those coming from a long time away, you're welcome too. And it's always good to assemble on the Lord's Day and know His blessing is to His people. For the purpose of introducing you, if you're new with us, we've been working through the story of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. We started in chapter 11 with Abraham, and we've worked through all of them, and now we are bringing our study to a close. We're approaching the very end of the book, and so with that in mind, we want to turn to chapter 47. Joseph has made it through the famine. The family are reunited and with each other in the land of Goshen. And all is looking favorable. So we pick up where we left off at Genesis 47, verse 27. And I'll read from through 48, 22, which is the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring too.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God whom has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you like Ephraim and as Manasseh." Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, in a very real sense, the last half of Genesis that we have been in for some time now has been about not only Joseph, but also his father Jacob. And so at this point, we are given a very special, a very unique picture of Jacob toward the end of his life. It's Jacob who has actually been before us the most in the book of Genesis. We have seen how he was elected before he was born. We have seen him in the full display of his fallen, wicked, sinful state. We have seen him struggle and actually be manipulated in a sin-cursed world and by other sinful people. But we have also seen how the Lord pursued Jacob at night, making himself real to the man. How the Lord came to him at night again and changed his heart and his life. We've even watched how Jacob grew in his sanctification, which we just studied a few minutes ago, by rejecting idols, standing against intimidation, how he faced the death of loved ones, and how he learned episode through episode how to trust God through all life. And of course, we have also seen him not only as a sinner, but as one sinned against. We have seen real evidence, after all of this, of his faith. And now we even see how that faith helps him anticipate his own inevitable impending death. Jacob is now 147 years old. The last 17 years has been his retirement. He did not formally step down from a job or officially relinquish his position as patriarch of the family, but you know, after moving to Egypt, his life changed. All burdens and all heartaches are now past and gone, and Joseph has made the whole family very comfortable, and the work of the family supported Jacob well. You know, we recall that conversation that Jacob had with the Pharaoh. Back in verses 7 to 12 of this chapter, the Pharaoh asked him his age. You remember that? And Jacob responded by telling him at that time he was 130 years of age, but that those days had been few and evil, that he had not yet seen the number of years that his fathers had. It's kind of hard for us to interpret those words, I think. Was he merely being self-pitying, you think? Thinking that his life had actually been harder than that of Abraham or Isaac? Or was he simply reflecting on how he had made so many bad choices and how long it had taken for him to be changed of heart by God and begin to live with hope as a believer in God and to receive the blessings that came with that? I know that I personally can relate to that. David made a similar comment regarding adoption in his conversion. I think perhaps anyone who comes to faith, saving faith as an adult, has the very same kind of thoughts. It's always very tempting for me to think of the years before my conversion as being years that were totally wasted, totally worthless. But then I remember that the Lord was in charge of that too. and that every day of my own life was being planned out before I was even born. So while I was busy at the business of making mistakes, my Savior was guiding my steps, and I thank Him. But now Jacob is close to 150 years old, and he determines to do a couple of things here. The first is Jacob is going to instruct Joseph to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Now Jacob is essentially appointing his son Joseph to be his executor here. And he asks Joseph to make him this one promise. Now what are we to make of this? Why was this important to him? You know, many people today, when they must think of their own death, express nothing but contempt for all the details that have to be taken care of. Some insist they don't even want a funeral at all, that they don't want a lot of fuss and bother, and they don't want the expense. They might choose cremation over burial. Cremation's cheaper. Dealing with an urn of ashes is just simpler. And if those ashes are just poured out or scattered somewhere, all you have is just a brief emotional moment. It carries a very confused meaning, a moment after which the individual just disappears completely. There's no lasting memory to that kind of thinking. No lasting memorial. The person leaves no lasting legacy. No blessing behind for the other generations to remember. Nothing is left behind for others to hearken back to. And the dying say that's just how they want it. But what is that? Is that some expression of humility? Some self-deprecation? I am not of any value whatsoever. Don't waste your time on me once I'm gone. I'm not worthy to be remembered. Or perhaps it's a false humility. Perhaps this person has been to too many funerals himself where he smiled and even smirked at the body in the casket, actually glad that he's gone now. And he just doesn't want to give anyone else the satisfaction of doing that to him. Now, there are some unique circumstances that can arise, of course, that dictate what will happen and what will take place after anyone's death. But what I'm doing here is I'm focusing primarily on one's attitude with which people die, with the attitude with which people face death, and how fear and anger and resentment of their mortality is really the thing that they are complaining about and that they are trying to reject. But brothers and sisters, that kind of attitude is not an improvement. It's not a greater sense of maturity in how mankind is to deal with death and face it. Instead, all it reveals is contempt for the one who has given them life in the first place. More and more people today live their lives as if God was not there at all, or that if He is there, He doesn't matter at all to them. Many people today just live for the moment. The only thing meaningful to them is now and me. Meaning isn't even something substantial, let alone eternal. Meaning is just an emotion, it's just a sentiment. And they console themselves thinking that because life is meaningless, they're actually being bold in facing the future and living out their short lives just as they please, thank you very much. Somehow living as you please, without God and without hope in the world, is regarded as living courageously. Just living your life, as it turns out, is not for the faint of heart. It was a man named Friedrich Nietzsche, way back in the 19th century, who coined the phrase, God is dead. And what he meant by that was the notion of God, the notion of religion, is irrelevant. It's no longer necessary for man in his modern existence. We don't need to think about God because God doesn't matter. We should not live our lives pretending that God and religion are actually real. Have the courage, he said, to live because God doesn't exist. He also has coined another statement that remains popular to this day, believe it or not. You've heard it. Whatever does not kill me makes me stronger. Kelly Clarkson made that saying popular in our generation because she's made a song out of it. And her fans sing along and join in and quote those words because they want to believe it's true. They want to feel powerful. They want to feel courageous. And they want to forget the fact that, they are also dying. But that statement is a lie. Living for nothing is a lie. It always has been. Dying without meaning is a lie. It always will be. You know, when the atheist Christopher Hitchens was dying, he even wrote about the fallacy of Nietzsche's words, because he found that going through all of his cancer treatments in an earnest effort just to stay alive only consumed what was left of him. He wasn't stronger, he admitted. He only grew weaker, weak unto death. Nietzsche's own death, by the way, was slow, horrible, hopeless. He had a nervous breakdown. He had multiple strokes. He suffered terribly from syphilis and from dementia, paralysis, and pneumonia. He certainly had not gotten any stronger. He was no overcomer. And when he finally died, you know what? When he finally died, his sister buried him in a church cemetery. Because, as it was said at the time, Nietzsche's name was to be regarded and remembered as holy. Can you beat that? Holy! He was to be remembered for the courage he had in facing the meaninglessness of life. You can go there and you can visit his grave if you want to. The Christian, you see, my friends, is to live by an entirely different slogan. What's the slogan the Christian is to live by? My grace, the Lord said to Paul, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you read the Word of God, what is it you see? Life absolutely has meaning. Life is precious. And because life has meaning, death has meaning too. Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Since the Lord made himself real to Jacob, Jacob has grown and learned to live his life coram deo, right before the face of God. And he did that no matter where it was that life ever took him. He worshiped God wherever he went. And he knew that after death, his body still belongs to God. wherever God had led him throughout life was not ultimately important, but where he was to be buried mattered greatly to Jacob. Let me lie with my fathers, he said. My burial place will testify to the faithfulness of our covenant God. It is as if by faith Jacob had heard the words of Jesus already when he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, not the God of the dead, but of the living. Does it matter to you where you choose to lie after death? Most people, you know, even Christians, either don't think about this much or push it off. It's always time to think about it later. If you have the wherewithal to make that decision before the time comes, don't do it lightly. Don't do it flippantly, as unbelievers do. Make it as meaningful. Make it as significant as you can. I do think it is important that the family you leave behind knows where your body lies, if possible. And that remembering your grave when you rest until the resurrection is part of remembering you. Of course, we are not truly limited to that. Our real hope, our real assurance is that the Lord knows wherever we are and wherever we wind up. For He will call us from death to life again. And no matter where it is that your body happens to be, you will hear the trumpet. You will hear the voice. And you will rise from the dead. Now, the second of the things that Jacob wants to do here is he wants to pronounce a blessing over Joseph's two sons. Now, at first, it appears that this is Joseph's idea. This is something Joseph wants. Joseph gets the news that his father is ill, and he makes haste to bring his two sons, even though they appear to still be rather young. But Jacob has been waiting for this moment. Now, there's a wise man. Jacob has been waiting for this moment. He sits up in bed to receive them. He repeats to them his story. He gives to these youngsters his testimony. He surveys his, this is what God has done for me all my life. I want you to know what God has done for me. He repeats all of his testimony. He tells his story. Young Ephraim and Manasseh, hear their grandfather's story. How El Shaddai appeared to him, that he blessed Jacob, and he did not do that with Esau. How he repeated the covenant promise of God to them, handing the covenant off to them, as if you will. Jacob makes it plain to his grandchildren that even though they are born in Egypt, and that Egypt will be all they will ever know in their own individual lives, their covenant chain of generations is not linked to Egypt at all. And that one day El Shaddai would come and call the family elsewhere. Jacob then made it very plain that he was officially adopting these two boys, and that everyone from that day forward was to recognize and consider them his own sons too. Now, we have mentioned or tripped over this in some previous studies, and here's a good example of why that is the case. From this point on, Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as sons of Jacob, and so in genealogies to come who might mention it, it'll seem to skip a generation. We've seen that before. And what's the point of this? Why is Jacob doing this? Well, it means that Joseph is going to receive, because his two sons are his own, Joseph is going to receive a double portion of Jacob's inheritance. That's what it means. Even the benefit usually given to the firstborn. This is what Jacob has had in mind ever since Joseph was born, you remember. He was going to be the one to follow. He was going to be the one to receive the favored blessing. Even from the very beginning, he was giving Joseph that acknowledgement. That's why he gave him that coat. The last thing Jacob speaks of here provides Ephraim and Manasseh with the reason why it is they are favored. It's not just that Dad was favored. Grandpa favors us too. Why is that? Why are we favored? Even as Jacob has planned for his own funeral, he does not want them to be ignorant about their grandmother. He wants them to know Rachel as well. She died in childbirth, you remember? Jacob had to bury her on the road. Even her sister Leah died later and was buried at Machpelah. Rachel never made it. Know where your mother and grandmother is buried. Know who she is, who she was, what she meant to me. Know why she is buried where she is, and do not forget her, he says. And then he gives the boys the blessing. And while Joseph is concerned for priority here, Joseph wants the right order. Oldest gets the right hand, younger gets the left. Where that comes from, we don't know. Joseph's concerned for the right order. Jacob is not concerned at all. For he knows that these boys will not be in competition as he and Esau had been. He knows that they will be, that it will not be the case that one will be loved of God and the other hated. That's not going to happen here. Instead, his focus is on the words that he speaks to both. And what amazing words these are. He speaks first of Elohim as the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And he acknowledges Elohim as his God too. The God of my fathers is my God too. And he must be your God, he said to them. He uses the same words that David will use many generations later to describe his relationship to the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. And then he also speaks of the angel that appeared before him that terrible night. The angel that wrestled with him, that crippled him physically, as the one who redeemed him from all evil. The price was worth paying, I'm sure he said. Why are you crippled, Grandpa? What did you do? Fall off a wagon? Let me tell you what God has done for me and how blessed I have been for it. Those words, my friends, can only belong to someone who is giving a very clear testimony of spiritual conversion. He says that life without God was evil, but God sent his angel, and Jacob has ever since been redeemed. Can there be any doubt of this man's love for his Lord? Can there be any question as to who he's commending these boys to? Theirs is a gracious heritage, which they must remember with confidence and joy. Let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, let these boys learn, let them remember who they are. They are covenant children of God. They are not just of the world until they make their own decision. They are already God's own children. Know who you are. And they will grow into the promised multitude, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. That's what God will do for them. And when they do, let them remember the past. Let them remember what God has done. Let them remember the grace and the favor of the Lord in those generations that we heard of so many years ago. Well, we went through the Westminster Shorter Catechism in worship, but you also remember the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And your comfort in life In other words, the answer, as wonderful as that answer is, I'm not going to say it here, but as that wonderful answer is basically telling you this, your comfort in life is not something you just make up. Something you're sure is true. Something you're just convinced beyond all doubt must be the case. Your comfort in life and in death is not something you just create out of your own head. Your comfort in life is not something you make up. It's a comfort you only pretend to have, because life and death without God has no meaning. Your only comfort in life and in death is based on the Word of God and the truth that you find there and the Spirit that confronts you when you read it and turns your life around. Your only comfort is based on the truth of the gospel, and there is then therefore it is something that gives both your life and your death meaning. It's the same comfort that we spoke of when we answered question number 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? It says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, however the Lord guides you through life, however and wherever He takes you, trust in Him, believe in Him, obey Him at every turn, and however the Lord chooses to bring you through death, honor Him, glorify Him, make it plain to all that your hope remains in Him, and that their hope too must remain in Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You very much for the witness and testimony Jacob is giving here. He is so burdened to share life with his grandchildren. He is teaching them they have meaning and value before God already, and that their call and their task is to respond to it in faith. We thank You, Lord, for how faithfully Jacob honors You in this time in his life. How he doesn't give in to despair because he's gotten old and feeble and blind. And woe is me, and life is not worth living, and why doesn't He just take me? If there's one thing He can give, it's the legacy to His grandchildren. If it's the one thing He can call from them, it's faith and obedience and trust. Lord, may it be for us also that we leave a legacy behind that means something, that calls our children to the same kind of promise and commitment and zeal. It leaves God with them so that we don't take God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.